Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it's good to see you this morning. I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. If this is your first time visiting us today, I am so thankful you're here. And I'm also really sorry that this is the first message you're going to hear. For those of you who are been with us and visiting and attending through our Revelation series, we've been laying a foundation for the end times. It was important for us to look at Revelation chapter 1, which introduces Jesus Christ and all of his glory and majesty, and Revelations 2 and 3 look at the letters to the seven churches, and Revelation 4 and 5 is in the throne room of God, reminding us that God is preparing to pour out his wrath, but even as he does so, he's seated on his throne. He's not worried, he's not stressed. This has all been part of his plan to judge the unrighteous and bring complete and perfect and holy justice to planet Earth. And in Revelation chapter 6 that we'll be looking at today, it begins. So for some of you, you've been like, I can't wait. This has been the moment you've been waiting for. It's like the end times and all the judgment and the wrath being poured out. And when does it happen? And what does it look like? And what's the order? And so on and so forth. And so this day, we'll be diving into that, looking at the breaking of the seven seals. You might remember in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus was standing in heaven as a lamb slain, holding a scroll, writing on both sides. It was sealed with seven seals. He's going to break them one at a time, and something is going to happen. So we're going to look at that today. I'm going to be ambitious, and we're going from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. And I told the first service I was going to be ambitious, but I was ready to jump off. And so we'll come back next week and kind of wrap up today. But I have a better idea after like crash landing the plane this morning where we'll be in this message, all right? Before I dive in, though, you may be aware that yesterday, April 2nd, was the beginning of Ramadan for Muslims across our world. And I want to invite you into a season of prayer for the Muslim peoples of our world. Great tool, great resource is if you will go to don'tgo.be/Ramadan. You can sign up for a newsletter that will send you an informed way to pray for every day of Ramadan for Muslims across the world, that they would know Jesus, they would understand how much God loves them, and that Jesus Christ came to be their Savior as well. And it'll give you some insight and some informed way that you can pray for the people of this planet who identify as Muslim. And so we want to invite you into that, if you would. So don'tgo.be/Ramadan. Now, as we dive into Revelation chapter 6, we're just quick reflection is last week will probably be a great message for you to go review if this is your first time here. Because last week we talked about the why of God's wrath. So it's going to be tempting as you get into this going, man, this sounds really harsh. But it's important to look at Revelation chapter 5 and how we handled moving into this season of God pouring out his wrath on planet Earth in the end times. We looked at Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 last week. So that kind of gave us a foundation for understanding why this is happening. So let me start with Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 8, verse 6. So buckle in and let's see what God has for us today. It says, "Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" That was my best impression of a thunderous voice. "I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given to him. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. And then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" So they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. And the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, every slave and free person, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" As we move into chapter 7, there's an interlude. And so let's look at this interlude before we get to opening the seventh seal. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea, 'Don't harm the earth or the sea until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites." You see 12,000 from each of these 12 listed tribes. 12,000 from Judah, from Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And after this, in verse 9, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Whew. It's a lot happening. This is the great day of God's wrath being inaugurated on planet Earth. And it's profound that we, when we read this morning, we feel this growing concern of how could God do this? And yet we sit sometimes in 21st century looking around at our day, our culture, and sometimes we'll hear the question asked or even ask it ourselves, how can a good God allow such evil to happen? And we wonder why people aren't judged for such atrocities and horrible instances of abuse and recklessness and sinfulness on our planet. And you'll hear people say, how can a good God allow this stuff to continue to happen on one end? And then when we start reading in Revelation where God finally begins to judge and to work and to bring all things to fruition, we hear ourselves sometimes say, oh, but this sounds so harsh. And you have to hear yourself realizing that you want it both ways. And you want to have this perspective of really making yourself be the arbiter and judge of what's right when and what's right wrong. And so we have to submit ourselves in humility before the text and realize that there is coming a day where God's wrath is poured out ultimately on sinfulness and all those who reject Jesus Christ. And what we're reading in Revelation 6 through 8 as the seals are broken have a lot of parallels in the Old Testament. You might remember when we began our study of Revelation, we made the comment that there is more references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than there are in any other single other New Testament book. That Revelation pulls from the prophets. It pulls from all different places in the Old Testament. It's an example of how God's word is ultimately and finally. But that's what's happening. And in fact, on the slide behind me, you can see the three passages that provide rich background for the breaking of the seals is Ezekiel chapter 14. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, you'll notice that there are four devastating judgments which synchronize with the four judgments that happen when the sixth seal is broken: famine, dangerous animals, sword, and plague. And in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked Jesus what would happen when the end times happen. When would these things take place? What signs should they be looking for? And in Matthew chapter 24, it's a long chapter where Jesus describes what must take place before the end comes. And in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, there are four horses there, and the colors don't sync up with Revelation chapter 6, but these four horses represent the four winds of heaven, which we also see referenced in Revelation chapter 6. And so we see a lot of figurative language, a lot of symbolism that will find fulfillment in the practical expression of God's wrath being poured out on planet Earth. And it's important for us to remember that when Old Testament Israel would read Zechariah or hear the prophets speak to them, they would receive their messages coming to them, but the Old Testament prophecies would come to them and it would come through them to us who are part of the new covenant as well. And one writer made the comment, he said, the point of these references in the Old Testament is that all of Israel would suffer trials of persecution because of their rampant idolatry. The purpose of the trials and the judgment was to punish the unbelieving majority in Israel while purifying the righteous remnant. And so what we see happened in the Old Testament Israel is that when God's judgments were poured out, the righteous would experience the judgment along with the unrighteous. And we see some of the same thing happen in Revelation chapter 6 in the end times, is that as God pours out his wrath on planet Earth, we as believers will escape God's ultimate wrath. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're protected by God. We belong to him. In just a moment, we'll see that believers are also sealed with a mark of God so that they're not touched, that they're not going to be experiencing the fullness of God's wrath. But we will still experience the persecution and the wrath of the public, not God's wrath. So Christians need to be aware, just like Old Testament Israel, the righteous experienced the consequences of God's judgment on a disobedient nation. So we too, as believers, even in our day, living in a sinful culture, we will experience the consequences of national disobedience, even as we are protected from God's ultimate wrath because of our relationship with Jesus. So let's look at these horses briefly. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse says the rider held a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. Can we know the identity of these riders? Can we understand who these riders represent? Not kidding, the first commentary that I picked up to begin studying for this, first commentary said that this first rider riding a white horse is a reference to Jesus beginning the wrath of God. And he supported his argument because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True." In verse 13, it says, "His name is called the Word of God." So indeed, in Revelation 19, later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus is riding a white horse. And so this commentary writer would say that this first rider is a reference to Jesus. No kidding. The second commentary I picked up to begin reading, it says that this rider is a satanic being. And I'm like, what? You know, is it Jesus or is it a satanic being? And I point that out to say that really smart, theologically grounded people have differences of opinion about some of the symbolism in Revelation. And that writer would say that the reason he believes what he believes is that in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples are talking to him about the end times, Jesus said, "False messiahs and false prophets will appear, and they will perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And so right away we see from this first rider, I don't know where you'll land. I don't know where I land. But it's important to see that God ultimately is pouring out his judgment on planet Earth, and these things are happening. Now some people will say that the seals, some of the seals have already been broken. And as we work through these seals, you may say, yeah, I can see that happening, or I've seen that happen. And that'll be up to you to do further study and decide where you may land on some of this. But it would mean that if the seals have been broken, we're experiencing the beginning of birth pangs that Jesus described that was indicative of the end times. You have the red horse. The rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. A large sword was given to him. The essential meaning of this is that the value of human life is removed from the planet. So life doesn't matter really anymore. You can take people's life by choice. You can make up reasons for taking people's lives. And so peace is removed and people will slaughter one another. And profoundly, this word for slaughter, in the book of Revelation, it only ever refers to either the Lamb of God being slaughtered or refers to Christians being slaughtered for their faith, which is pretty profound. Then you have the third horse. It's a black horse, held a set of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but don't harm the oil and the wine. So it's indicative that as this economy sets in, the prices mentioned here are not impossible prices. The prices mentioned here are only going to afflict those who are poor. When it says don't harm the oil and the wine, it means that there will still be luxury items available, and so the rich will continue to enjoy life as usual. But what this seems to indicate is that there will be a severe increase in inflation, and it'll make it difficult for average people to get by. One writer said Christians will be the first to be affected. They will be persecuted by not being allowed to have the same access as others to basic commodities of life. And such persecution comes because Christians do not compromise. And then you have the fourth horse. It's green, and it's named Death, and Hades is following after him. They're given authority over a fourth of the earth to go by the sword, famine, plague, and the wild animals of the earth, which references back to that passage in Ezekiel chapter 14 where the exact same judgments are poured out in the end times. When he opens the fifth seal, John is allowed to look underneath the altar, and he sees underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain for standing up for Jesus. So they have been martyred only because of their faith in Christ Jesus. And they're asking the question, how much longer? How much longer are you going to delay your coming? When will you avenge our blood? And as an aside, I think it's an important reminder to us that more Christians are being killed every day in our generation than they have been before in world history. Christians are being martyred for their faith around our world in numbers that we have never seen before. And this is a sober reminder for us that as we are praying for others to know Jesus Christ, that we should also be praying for others to be protected and to be strengthened in times of persecution, hardship, and have the boldness to stand for their faith and even be counted as one of those who's slain for their testimony about Jesus Christ. Even as we in the West may go about our normal days, and sometimes we realize and we confess that we're self-consumed just with our routines and our activities and kids' sports and school and careers and families and movies and entertainment and social media, it's a reminder for us that there is a bigger perspective. And if you want to be a global Christian, that your prayers should be saturated with prayers for the saints. That when that seventh seal is broken, you see that beautiful picture of what the prayers of the saints do. They come up before the Lord into his nostrils as incense, filling the throne room of God. So we should be praying for people's sanctification, praying for people's salvation. And then we look at the reality in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The writer of Hebrews would say that word witnesses is martus in the Greek, which is the same word that we use for martyr. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have those in Christ who have gone on before us. And since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those of us who are still here, living in our generation, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And then when the sixth seal is broken, you see these cataclysmic events of the moon turning to blood and things falling from the sky. And it's like it feels like the end times, like the apocalypse is happening. And you have people scattering for the hills and running for the caves, saying, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and the one on the throne." And then we have this really interesting interlude in chapter 7. So let me kind of show you the structure of the book real quick. And guys, I know I missed that slide earlier. But the structure of the book is essentially in chapter 6, we've looked at the first six seals being opened. And then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we're going to be looking at the sealing of Israel and the saints. And then in verses 9 through 17, which we won't get to today, I know that in hindsight after the first service, we'll be looking at the song of the slain. And then we'll conclude briefly in at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the seventh seal. So this interlude, so six seals are opened. Remember, Jesus is standing in heaven. He has a scroll with writing on both sides. We still don't know what the writing is because he's progressively breaking the seals. Six out of seven seals have been broken, and suddenly there's this pause. There's an interlude, and it's not like it's happening in chronological order. It's just like this realization that John sees a reality of what's taking place. And what takes place is there's an order in verse 3. It says, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads." So this seal, this mark of God, later in Revelation, it's even referred to as the name of God that's going to be written on our foreheads. It's an indication of our belonging. And we understand that this mark also has other Old Testament references. You might remember in Exodus, the final plague was the plague of the firstborn, where the death angel passed through Egypt. And what were the Israelites instructed to do? To slay a lamb or a ram and take its blood and paint it on the doorposts of their houses. And when the angel comes and saw the mark on the doorposts, he would recognize that these people are God's people, and he passed over them. And so it's called the Passover. So we know that there's been precedent for this, of God setting apart his people with a special sign, a special mark. But it's profound to understand that later in Revelation, Satan counterfeits this. That Satan always likes to counterfeit what God produces. And we're told later in Revelation about what we call the mark of the beast. Revelation 13, verse 15. "And it," the beast, "makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. And the beast's name," or the number of its name, "this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "A third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink it. For those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name, this calls for endurance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus." In Revelation chapter 20, "I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see in Revelation chapter 7, the people of God are being sealed. They're being marked. It's being indicated, these belong to me. We see later in Revelation, the mark of the beast would come as Satan counterfeits that. And all who worship and serve him will receive his mark. And if you don't have it, you can't buy or sell. And interestingly and profoundly, for a long time, Christians have been asking themselves, well, what in the world could possibly happen that would compel someone to receive the mark of the beast? And we had no understanding of how that might happen, that people would be compelled to do something to their body, and if they didn't do it, they wouldn't be able to participate in the world economy. I know you're all sitting going, what's he thinking? In the past 2 years, with the pandemic, we've seen the rollout of vaccines. I am not saying the vaccines are the mark of the beast. So you can breathe easy. For the first time in history, though, we now understand how it's possible, how the precedent has now been established that people on the planet could be compelled into receiving something on their body. First time in history that we understand how the technology is available for something like this. You may saw last year that in Finland they developed a chip that they want to insert underneath the skin that would have your full medical record and also have access to your banking. It's profound for us to understand that Scripture has some very sober warnings for Christians to know the signs of the time and to be wary and watchful that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We should also understand that as we move through Revelation, what the beast and the Antichrist will do is they will set up one world government so that they can better manage the peoples of the earth. And so as we begin to ask ourselves, how could this be possible? Who would motivate someone to do these things? It will be the governments of planet Earth in the end times. I'm sounding a lot like a conspiracy theorist. But this is a conspiracy theory that is written by the Holy Spirit, where the New Testament says we should not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. The good news is that we as the people of God will be sealed by the real mark of God and will be protected from God's wrath. And even greater, more wonderful news is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that he would send us a helper, that he would send us the Holy Spirit, that we would also be sealed with the Holy Spirit, that every person who trusts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit would come and dwell with him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So this mark that the Father sends is a mark of grace. It's a mark of protection. It's a mark of belonging, that you belong to him and you will be spared from experiencing the wrath of God. You may experience the consequences of living on a sinful planet. You may experience the wrath of the public, but you will be spared, one more importantly, the wrath of God. And then we get to verse 3 and 4 and this mysterious reference to the servants of God and the 144,000. You think, well, what in the world does this mean? So there's so many opinions on this. I've already talked to you about, you know, you can have night and day differences from really smart people. So one of the predominant opinions is 144,000 is a symbolic number. You take the 12 tribes of Israel. You take the 12 apostles. 12 times 12 is 144, and then 1,000 is this number, sometimes used in Scripture to just indicate a multitude beyond counting. So you multiply 144 by 1,000, you get 144,000. It's just saying these are all Christians of all times and all places. And yes, it's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, but haven't we as a New Testament church been grafted into Israel? And so this, some would say this is just figurative for all people. He's a great multitude of believers. Another perspective is this is literal. It's literally 144,000 people. And that there are literally going to be Jews. Jews, for the most part, have rejected Jesus Christ as being their Messiah. What some people will say is this is a reference to the end times when Jews will have a massive revival and turn to and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Messiah, and they will become almost an elite spiritual task force proclaiming Jesus in the end times. And just to further support the reality that we got to be careful when you start looking at symbolism, finding meanings for this, we have a very well-known cult that's based off of this verse. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses would base one of their primary doctrines on this verse of the 144,000. So they started in 1870 by a man named Charles Taze Russell. They were originally called the Watchtower Society. They have their own Bible translation called the New World Translation. But they teach that Jesus is not co-eternal with God and that Jesus is not equal with God. They teach that there's no such thing really as a personal Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is more like a force that God sends out to accomplish His purposes. So I think a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses would probably really love Star Wars. Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Christmas or Easter. And why would they if they don't believe that Jesus is the very Son of God? They would teach that Jesus began ruling over God's kingdom in heaven in 1914. Literally in 1914. And you have to go to the JW.org website if you want to just go see what's their scriptural gymnastics for why they would teach that. Now, there's about 8.3 million Jehovah's Witnesses on the earth that we know of today, and about 120,000 congregations. But one of their primary doctrines is that only 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses will get to live in the kingdom of heaven with Jesus, who is just a really, really good guy, and live with Him in heaven. And so that's where you have to be careful about interpreting Scripture and assigning too much meaning to different passages. What do I think? It doesn't really matter what I think. But I tend to look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. And when it says in verse 3, it says, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until He places in His letter." He talks about, "I'm a bondservant of Christ." And I'll even apply that to people in the churches. We're servants of Christ. We're servants of His. And then in verse 4, it immediately shifts and it starts talking about, "I heard the number of the sealed," and it talks about the Israelites. And so it's tempting to look at this and say, the doulos are referring to Gentile Christians, and 144,000 are referring to a special elite group of Jewish believers who come out of the end times. So as you consider that in Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000 are mentioned again. And it says this in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him were 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Now listen to the qualifications and the character of the 144,000. It says, "These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, since they remain virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless." So this would seem to indicate that this is a special group of people, not just referring to all Christians everywhere. Again, do your own research, read, meditate, pray, and determine where you may land on this. In support, you could also look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25 says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited." And then he says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Which seems to indicate that we are currently living in what we might even call the church age. In the first century, as the church grew, it began to be just Jewish believers. But when the Apostle Paul began his missionary journeys, and from thereafter, it became predominantly Gentile believers. And today, the church is predominantly Gentile believers. And Romans 11:25 seems to communicate perhaps this parenthesis, which says, right now, there's a partial hardening of the people of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But there'll come a day, as you look towards Revelation, perhaps it's referring to the massive revival that will take place with Israel so that 144,000 Jewish evangelists will appear on the scene. And the last quirky thing I want to point out about first part of Revelation, this listing of the tribes. Some of you who are Bible nerds would go, this seems like a strange list. Could you say there's a tribe missing? And this is the only place in Scripture where the tribes are listed like this. Only place. And most of the other lists, Levi is left off. And the reason Levi is left off was Levi was the priestly tribe. And so the tribe of Levi wasn't given an inheritance in the land. They didn't get to own any land. They were there to be servants of God. But Levi is included in this list. So who's left off? Well, you also see Joseph on this list, which is interesting, because Joseph in Egypt had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in other places, Manasseh and Ephraim are listed, and Joseph and Levi aren't listed. And Joseph normally isn't listed, because his two sons get to be listed. And so that's where you get some lists of 12. But it's not completely odd for Ephraim to be left off, Manasseh or Ephraim. But what's bizarre is that the tribe of Dan is left off. It's the only place where the tribe of Dan isn't mentioned. And again, you'll get vast differences of opinion why this is. But it is strange. And so some will point out that early in Israel's history, the tribe of Dan fell into apostasy and idolatry, and even influenced other tribes towards idolatry and apostasy. And because the purity of the followers of Jesus Christ is so important here in the end times, they're not listed. And then there's a really obscure reference that some writers have identified, and some of you know about, there are apocryphal books. If you've grown up in a Catholic background, your Catholic Bible has some books that are not recognized by Protestants as fully Scripture. They're good secondary sources, historical sources. But the Church of Armenia has in their Bible what they call the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. And some of you are like, what? What is happening here? Well, one of the testaments of the 12 patriarchs is the testament of Dan. And from the best that we can determine, fragments of the testaments of the 12 patriarchs were found at Qumran back in 1940s. And so we think they date sometime in the 160s BC. But in the testament of Dan, there's this weird reference to the character of the tribe of Dan. And it says this, to the extent that you abandon the Lord, you will live by every evil deed, committing the revolting acts of the Gentiles, nations, chasing after wives of lawless men, and you are motivated to all wickedness by the spirits of deceit among you. For I read in the book of Enoch, the righteous, and here's the profound mention, that your prince is Satan, and that all the spirits of sexual promiscuity and of arrogance devote attention to the sons of Levi in the attempt to observe them closely and cause them to commit sin before the Lord. So you're probably going, what are you talking about? We just don't know. But it's very, very odd that the tribe of Dan is not listed in this tribal list here in Revelation. So they will not be sealed. They will not be marked by God. They will not be protected by God in the end times. And apparently there won't be Jewish evangelists coming from this tribe if we interpret this passage literally. But the most important thing for us is to understand that God seals us with His Holy Spirit when we're saved. And if the church goes through the tribulation, God will mark us as belonging to Him. That God holds back the judgment. He says, hang on. Let's stop for a moment and let's not proceed any further until we're sure that every believer in my Son Jesus is marked, is given a seal. So as we're understanding that there's a wide divergence of opinions on the symbolism and the figurative language, but everyone understands that Jesus is coming back. And before he comes back, things get bad. And like we've been saying, we're praying that we will be raptured before the tribulation, but we're preparing as if we won't, right? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, there's a good reminder. It says, "For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away." And in verse 3, it says, "How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So the call upon us as followers of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is to be watchful, to be waiting, to be expectant, to be able to interpret the signs of the times, and to not compromise as followers of Christ, to trust His word, to believe that He's coming back, and that He will be the architect of the end times. Because we've been sealed, we can have confidence that we belong to Jesus. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That should be such a comfort and an understanding of confidence that when you profess faith in Christ, He holds you in His hand. And Jesus is strong enough to keep you there. The amazing thing is, what else is in Jesus' hand? You see, Jesus has Himself been marked, has He not? Because in both hands of Jesus, there are scars. And those scars come from this cross. Because Jesus, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, a prophecy of the Messiah, He was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. And punishment for our peace was on Him, and we are healed by His wounds. I don't know about you, I remember the story about Thomas. After Jesus resurrected, He made an appearance to the disciples, and unfortunately Thomas had made a run to 7-Eleven. Thomas comes back in and all the disciples are glowing. They're like, "We've seen Jesus." He's like, "What? No way." It's where we get the expression doubting Thomas. And Thomas said, "Unless I see Him and I put my fingers in the wounds of His hands and the wound of His side, I will not believe." It was a full week later, and Jesus knew how to make a drama. But He finally appears to Thomas, and Thomas is just blown away. And Jesus, indicating He knew what Thomas had said, Jesus said, "Thomas, come put your fingers in my hands and in the wound of my side." So Thomas fell down and says, "My Lord and my God." I don't know about you, but I am comforted by the reality that when Jesus looks at His hands, Jesus is reminded about me and about you. He's reminded about why He was sent. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." There's this beautiful verse that I'll close with, and the worship team can come forward, but in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. The context is basically this. It's talking to nursing mothers, and it's holding out the ridiculousness of a nursing mother forgetting her infant. But here's what it says. Even if these, nursing mothers, forget, yet I will not forget you. Look, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. So what Jesus has in his hands are a mark that represent the length that he went to that you might have salvation, that you might know him, that all peoples might know him. So we serve a Savior today that we will celebrate his risenness in a few weeks together. But this Savior is coming back, and he calls his church to be watchful, to be ready, and to be prayerful.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.